We are for the church and for the kingdom. This vision drives everything we do. There are many noble causes and institutions in this world, and we care about the future of seminaries, academies, governments, social causes, and parachurch ministries, but they are not fundamentally why we exist. We exist for the future of the church and the advancement of God's kingdom. With God's help, our students today will be the pastors, ministers, and missionaries of the global church tomorrow. We teach the Bible in the classroom so that generations of churches will be sturdy outposts of Christ's kingdom. This is how we serve the church, and this is how we bless every other good and noble endeavor until God's glory covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. Will you join us?
Good morning, friends. It's lovely to be with you. Now, I'd love to ask you what you think, particularly in your experience of seminary life, what one of the greatest challenges of being within a seminary is. And I think one of the challenges in seminary is one of the greatest troubles in the church more widely. And that is this: in seminary, we can so easily believe that true Christian faith is nothing more than mental assent to truth, possibly coupled with correct behavior. But it's simply a matter of the mind. In other words, it is dead orthodoxy. We see this in, I'm president of seminary, I see this as a challenge in seminary worlds. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, the London preacher, about 50 years ago said he thought this was the greatest trouble in the church today. Dead orthodoxy. Of course, it's not a recent problem. Jesus said in Matthew 15 of the Pharisees, he said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.'" And this problem of hearts not being turned, of people thinking the Christian faith is merely mental assent, possibly with good behavior tacked on, was wonderfully tackled by Charles Spurgeon, who heralded the great need to be born again. That is, for those who have hearts of stone, to be given hearts of flesh. Now, why was that so important for Charles Spurgeon? Because of how deep his understanding of sin was. He believed if sin merely weakened us, we wouldn't need a radical solution because our problem is not very deep. If our problem is simply that we've behaved wrongly, we can fix that ourselves by behaving better. Our problem, says Paul in Ephesians 2, is that we are spiritually, naturally born dead in our sins, which is worse than being corpse-like. For it means, Romans 8, we are naturally born hostile in our minds to God. You see, what's being flagged up is that way deeper than a problem in our behavior, there is a problem, a perversion in the very roots of our being. And the root must be changed before the fruit can improve in our lives. So our natural problem is not that we are born spiritually weak and need to pull ourselves together. Our problem is, in our hearts, naturally, there is a wrong desire, an aversion to Christ. naturally, we are born loving sin and hating God. And we could live lives of outward morality and even charity, but we're natural enemies of God. And with our hearts in that condition, merely trying to improve our behavior is doing nothing for us. Which is why Spurgeon said, trying to be a moralist in the pulpit is like trying to teach a tiger to be vegetarian. Because a person's behavior is only manifesting the deep issue going on in their heart of what they desire. And if you want to see true radical change in people's lives, it's the heart that needs to be changed with its affections and its desires. And merely trying to alter someone's behavior is like trying to skin graft leprosy. And so Charles Spurgeon sought to preach the only message that has the power to change human hearts, which is Christ. He said, if you would preach sinners to Christ, you must preach Christ to sinners. Come with me to John 3 to see why. Why is this? John 3, I'm going to go quite fast through a familiar passage where Jesus is speaking to a Pharisee, Nicodemus. He tells him that he must be born again. He must have a new heart. This teacher of Israel should have known his scriptures. He should have known Ezekiel 36. This shouldn't have been a surprise to him. But he simply doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. And so that Nicodemus can be born again and not merely understand the conception of a new birth, what does Jesus do? From talking about the new birth, he moves immediately to John 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is the only message with the power to change human hearts. I can be a moralist in the pulpit, and I can make of you a whitewashed tomb by improving your behavior, but unless I've changed your heart, I'm leaving all the deadness and rottenness inside. There is only one thing that will get deeper than behavior, and that is the sight of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For there, when he is lifted up, when the Son of Man is lifted up, that is the hour of his glorification. There we see what God is truly like. And there we see a revelation so surprising, so glorious. It has the power to take away a heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, to melt cold hearts. Jesus later in John says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know I am. Then you will know what God is like. And it is that sight that changes the desires and affections of the heart. For naturally, as a sinner, I go through life and I desire sin and I dread God as a judge. But at the sight of the cross, I see such compassion and love for messy sinners that it wins my heart to him. And I begin to find I love this God I'd previously dreaded. I cherish him, and I begin to desire him and loathe the sin I once cherished. But it's only that sight of him lifted up that has that heart-affecting power. Charles Spurgeon said to his students, "You are not sent to whiten tombs, but to open them." And it's that message that has the power to open tombs. It's why he said to them, "Give us sermons and save us from essays." In other words, preach this gospel. Preach this message of Jesus Christ crucified so that the spiritually dead come to life in Christ and the living come more alive. Dear student, if you find yourself even surrounded by Christian truth, but you know yourself to be cold in heart towards Jesus this morning, the solution for you is not self-improvement. The only solution to your coldness of heart is found in looking outside yourself to that revelation of Jesus that will change your heart. We can't fix ourselves. That was the Pharisees' basic problem of thinking they could sort themselves out, and so they were self-dependent. No, we change by a look at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is there. You know, the Puritans used to say that 2 Corinthians 3:18, that was the secret of sanctification. We all, with unveiled face, beholding his glory, are transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. It is beholding him that does the transformation. And so, if you find yourself in the grip of spiritual coldness, it is that sight that you need. Psalm 34, verse 5 says, "It is those who look to him who are radiant." If you would be radiant with the joy and life and love and goodness of God, self-improvement is not the answer. You need a deeper metamorphosis, which only comes from beholding him. And that is why you see in Spurgeon's ministry, who believed this so deeply, you see constantly he's seeking to placard before their eyes Jesus Christ. That is what we should seek to do for ourselves too. The great preacher J.C. Ryle once said that preachers should seek to turn their listeners' ears into eyes. In other words, let them see Jesus in all his glory. And that is how we grow ourselves. Through Scripture, we seek to see the glory of Jesus, for that's where transformation happens. And that is what preaching is about, and that is what our own individual meditation is about as we wrestle with the scriptures ourselves each day. We're going to the scriptures not primarily for life lessons to drill ourselves in behavior. We go to find a savior who can transform us more deeply than any self-improvement can do. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "The object of all true preaching is the heart. We aim at divorcing the heart from sin and wedding it to Christ. Such preaching should make men tremble and bring them to Christ and then cause them to rejoice." You see, our natural assumption is that we can improve ourselves by polishing the outside, polishing our behavior, even polishing our doctrine. What Spurgeon saw is that the new birth Jesus talked about in John 3 means a deeper work of the Spirit in us. And the way that the Spirit works is not by merely polishing our outside behavior. He does a deeper work from the inside out. Not from the outside in. That's how we try to operate. We try to polish the outside and tinker with the externals, and so we find ourselves making outwardly impressive masks covering over all the mess inside. The Spirit, on the other hand, changes us on the inside by transforming the deepest affections and desires of the human heart. And therefore, friends, if you long for more Christ-likeness, if you long to be more free from the enticements, the entrapments, the slavery of sin, the solution is not self-improvement. The solution is found in the Spirit's work in our hearts. The Spirit will do deeper work than we can ever do. You know, Spurgeon once had a listener who said to him, "My heart is so bad, so cold, that I think Christ cannot change my nature." He said, "Poor soul, there is no need you should change your nature. There is one who can do the work for you, who does a deeper work of transformation." And this work of transformation of the heart is a work of the Spirit. And think, what is the Spirit all about? The Spirit's work, Jesus said in John 15, "He will bear witness to me." And this is how the Spirit will work in our hearts, by bearing witness to Jesus, by pointing our eyes to him. It is an essentially Christ-centered matter. Meaning that Spurgeon's message for one and all, for those who are not believers and for those who are believers, was look to Christ. Because in Christ, you will see the glory of God that wins your affections away from your sin to him. You won't find that as you simply try to tinker with your behavior. But when you set your eyes on Christ, then you will find your desires change. And therefore, your behavior begins to change. And that behavioral change will have simply a different tone to it. It will have a very different tone in that it's not simply a morality that's been changed. There's a deeper grain of the heart has been altered by the Spirit. Spurgeon put it like this. He contrasted true holiness of heart with morality like this. He said, morality skims the surface. Holiness goes into the very caverns of the great deep. Holiness requires that the heart be set on God, that it beats with love for him. The moral man may be complete in his morality without that. I think there is a parallel here, he said. Morality is a sweet, fair corpse. Well washed, robed, embalmed with spices, but holiness is the living man. As fair and lovely as the other, but having life. One, morality, belongs to this world. The other, holiness, belongs to that world beyond the skies. It is not said in heaven, moral, moral, moral art thou, O God, but holy, holy, holy art thou, O Lord. You note he said the difference between the two words at once. The one, how icy cold. The other, oh, how animated. And that is the difference the Spirit makes in our hearts as he draws our affections to Jesus. We, by our self-improvement, can make ourselves more moral. But then, think of it like this. If I'm all about mere self-improvement, what makes me tick? I'm very self-obsessed. So I'm going to be very concerned with what you think of me. Because I'm all about moral self-improvement. And if you critique me for any ways in which I've not been perfectly moral, I'll probably be very deeply offended because I'm all about self-improvement. And therefore, when I'm being nice to you, it's not really the same thing as love. Really, it's just, this is the moral thing I need to do, because isn't there something in Deuteronomy 6 about that? Holiness is completely different. The work of the Spirit in our hearts takes my eyes off myself and puts them on Jesus. And so that I find my perspective is filled with him. And therefore I find, not because I'm told to, I just adore him because my eyes have been opened to who he is. And with my perspective full of him and his compassion and his love, I then look out at you and I find I'm not just trying to be nice to you. I actually find I love you out of the overflow of his love shown to me. And you will sense that difference, moral or holy. Self-improved or spirit changed. And one key change Spurgeon zeroed in on was the particular sort of love that the Spirit works in the hearts of believers. It is a love which finds its joy in God. And Spurgeon was eager to emphasize the importance of joy. He said, "Some people are so afraid of joy, one might think they labor under the delusion that all who are devout should be unhappy. Now, if we worship Baal, we should lance ourselves with knives. If we were worshippers of Juggernaut or Kali, self-inflicted tortures might be acceptable. If we adored the Pope, it might be proper for us to wear a hair shirt and practice flagellation, self-whipping. But we worship the ever-blessed God, whose delight is to make his creatures happy. Holy happiness is part of worship, and joy in the Lord, one of the accepted graces of the Holy Spirit. Brothers, let us be happy when we praise God. I've noticed the pain many have when they can get rid of, if they can, happy words out of their hymns. So the 100th Psalm runs thus. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with what? He says. Well, Spurgeon says, they modernize it into him serve with fear. But as I believe, the older form is him serve with mirth. His praise forth tell, come ye before him and rejoice. He said some would rather cut out the word cheerful and say, sing to the Lord with doleful voice. That doesn't improve it. No, he said, with a glad and merry heart, I will praise my God. This came from a man who famously struggled with depression. And yet he was a man filled with joy, which made him peculiarly attractive as a man to be with. And in fact, he said, I would commend cheerfulness to all who would win souls. There are more flies caught with honey than with vinegar. Now, what we need to understand here is that this joy the Spirit brings in our hearts is not the same thing as a temperamental cheeriness. It is a fruit of the Spirit that can blossom in even the most naturally melancholy believer, because it's a fruit of the Spirit, not a natural temperamental issue. Joy is not the same thing as triumphalism, cheerily blustering past all difficulties in life. Joy is a robust quality that can exist even in the valley of suffering. No, we worship a happy God, and in his self-revelation, that the Spirit opens our eyes to, it is given so that we might share his happiness. Our basic problem in life is not that we do wrong things, but that we seek for our happiness in the wrong places. And the Christian life is one of finding our happiness where we're meant to find our happiness, in the true, inexhaustible fountain of delight. Because when you rejoice in the Lord, you can rejoice at all times. If you rejoice in your exam results, the latest great sport result, things are going well financially. If you rejoice in those things, your joy will be up and down, totally at the whim of your circumstances. If you'll rejoice in the Lord, your joy can be constant, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It even means you will be able to find some sweetness of joy in the very bitterest valley of shadow and death, if you will find your joy in the Lord. Even in the shadow of death, you can know the one who is the resurrection and the life, one who's so compassionate he wept at a graveside, one so powerful he can raise the dead, who can understand your tears and have the power ultimately to remove them. If you find your joy in God, you can have joy at all times. This joy is the handmaiden of holiness. Joy in the Lord has the power to strengthen believers against temptation. This is why the Spirit works this change in us. So that when you find your pleasure in God, you won't want to seek inferior pleasures elsewhere. Joy has a medicinal power to cure those ills that come from grumbling. It has the ability to drive away quarreling. Joy has the ability to promote peace. It can cure fretfulness and anxiety. Despondency, a lack of joy, saps vitality, leads to grumbling. Joy makes us stronger in holiness if we find our joy in him. And therefore, Spurgeon wrote that in every year of his ministry, he grew more confident that the joy of the Lord is and must be our strength. It is the sign and symbol of strong spiritual vigor. Because those who enjoy close communion with God, with the happy God, cannot remain unaffected. If you know this blessed and happy God, you will become like him. How is it that the Lord said he would bless his people in the Old Testament? Another passage in Numbers, Jesus alluded to Numbers 21 in our passage. But earlier on in Numbers, we're told that Numbers 6, verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel." This is how blessing happens. "You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance or face upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." That is how blessing happens, by beholding the face of God. In the gospel, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, dear friends, if you would be transformed at the deepest level of your heart's affections, rather than merely tinkering with the externals, look to him. Behold him. Look for this all-glorious Savior and your heart will change, and you will become like him, radiant. And therefore, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine gloriously upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. Amen.